We are looking this evening at the prophecy of Isaiah at chapter 63. And as we come to God's word, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come as those who have been ruined by sin. Our faculties are tainted. There is so little light within. And in a fallen world, we recognize that there is so little light without. But we thank Thee that we are not without help. Thou who has given to us the gift of Holy Scripture, has given to us also the gift of the Holy Spirit, who first inspired Holy Scripture. And so with all our darkness, and with all our weakness and our fallenness, and with all our depravity, we come to Thee, the one true and living God, the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, sanctify us by Thy word, for Thy word is truth. Amen. As we saw last night, the prophet has seen a vision of the righteousness of God. He has seen the righteousness of God in salvation as well as in judgment. And as he begins to behold and to contemplate the righteousness and the holiness of God, the prophet is enraptured and he finds himself in a spirit of worship. He begins to remember, he begins to declare, and he begins to plead the cause of the people of God. And as we saw again last night, he remembers the past, he remembers the present, and he remembers the promises for the future. And here in verses 8 to 14, of chapter 63, he remembers the past. And he presents us here a summary of the story of the children of Israel. The story it is of the ancient church. But because it is the story of the church, it is the story of the church in every age. It is the story of our church. It is the story of all the churches. But because it is the story of the church, it is also the story of every Christian believer. Because the Christian is one who is part of the body of Christ. And the story of the Christian is the story of the church. And the story of the church is the story of the Christian also. And so in these verses, we see the stories of our own lives and the stories of our churches too. And the story begins in verse 8, when we are told that God spoke and God said, "Surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. The story begins, as it always does, with God, and it always begins with the divine initiative. We are because God is, and we continue to be because God has spoken. And in the midst of an eternity past, God has called us and God has chosen us long before you and I were conceived in our mother's wombs. He set his name upon us, and we are what we are because he has committed himself. When you and I did not know, when you and I could not understand, then it was that he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. He made a commitment to his people. And in that commitment, there was the divine initiative. The origin is in God, and the undertaking was made in heaven. This commitment is divine. But this commitment is also intimate. For in verse 8 we are told, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. I think the best translation of the word people is actually to say that it is the family. For the word there refers to a community that is tightly bound together and bound together by a certain blood and communal relationship. And so when God made a commitment to his people, God undertook to become their father, and he made these people his own children. God has a family. He is the father, and the Christians are his children, and Jesus Christ is their elder brother, and so the church is the communion of saints. He is their father. They are part of his family because they are his children. And in that family, he committed himself to become their savior. To a defenseless people, he was their defender. To a people in distress, he was to be their deliverer. And for a people who were crying, he was to be their savior. He made a commitment to his people. This commitment is divine. This commitment is intimate. And in verse 9 we see that this commitment is deep. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. His life was enmeshed with the lives of his people, and the life of his people was entwined with him. And so when they were afflicted, he suffered the pain, and when they were persecuted, his heart was wounded. This commitment, God has made it. It's divine, it is intimate, it is deep, and it is utterly loyal. For we are told in verse 9 that as the people made their way from the land of Egypt into the promised land, the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. He went before them. He stood behind and beside them. It was the angel of the face of God. It was the pre-incarnate Christ who was the angel who guided them through the darkness of the wilderness. And when they had fallen into sin, and when there was no one to rescue them, he became their rescuer. He was their redeemer who ransomed them. He paid the price that they could never pay themselves. And they survived because of him. And when they were without strength and without succor, when they were too weak to walk, he came to them. He bore them. He carried them until he finally planted their feet upon the solid ground of the Promised Land. The story begins with the commitment, and it is God's commitment to his people. And I wonder if this evening you know that simple fact, that God has made a commitment to you. A commitment that is divine, its origin in God, made in heaven. A commitment that is intimate, that invites you into his family. He becoming your father and mine. You and I becoming his children. A commitment that is deep, that our lives are in him, and his spirit lives in us, and you and I are living creatures in Jesus Christ. And a commitment that is so faithful and so loyal that he always undertakes for us. He goes before, he stands behind, and he always is beside us. When you and I are without strength, he becomes our strength. When you and I are without help, he stands as our helper. God who made the commitment. And yet you see in verse 8, when he made a commitment to his people, he expected his people to make a commitment to him too. Children who will not lie. It is important to remember, and this occurs frequently in the Psalms, that when the psalmist and the Old Testament speaks of falsehood, of deception, and of lying, he does not refer to man or women speaking lies. No, in the Old Testament, the way of lies and lying refers to everything that is antithetical to the Word of God. This is the truth, and everything outside this book is a lie, and it is the way of the lies. And so when God says that surely they are my people, children who will not lie, he expects them to make a commitment to him that they will live their lives within the boundaries of God's word, and that they will never transgress these boundaries that God has set for them in his word. It begins with a commitment. It is the story of the ancient church. It is the story of the present church. But it is also the story of every Christian. It does not begin with our conversion. It does not begin with what we do. It begins with God and his counsels of peace in eternity. But secondly, the story moves on, and in verse 10 we are told But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. It begins with a commitment, but always it moves on to a second phase, and it is the state of rebellion. The people that God was committed to were not equally committed to him. Indeed, they were not committed to him at all. Instead, they rebelled against him and they grieved his Holy Spirit in them. They challenged his authority, they defied his word, and they committed treason against his government. They rebelled against him. And when they rebelled against him, God was wounded, for we are told that it grieved his Holy Spirit. I hope you and I are constantly conscious that because God is our Father and we are his children, when you and I sin, it breaks the heart of God. It breaks the heart of God. And God is wounded. And God is grieved. Not because he has lost something, but because you and I have lost something. We have lost our peace with him. We have lost our sanctuary in him. And when he sees us broken by sin, there is pain in the heart of God. When they rebelled against him, they grieved his Holy Spirit. And then in verse 10, he turned himself against them. And the one who was committed to becoming their savior was now an enemy to them. It is quite interesting that the phrase, he turned himself against them as an enemy, it refers to God abandoning control. It's not ultimate control, but it is immediate control. Because they had grieved the Holy Spirit, and because they had silenced him, God was silent towards them. And God had chosen to hide his face from them. They were given over to their sins, and their hearts were hardened by their disobedience. And because they had turned against God, they were now in a state of hostility and they found themselves fighting against him. This is what happened with Saul of Tarsus when the Lord Jesus Christ met him and he said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is impossible for you to keep on kicking against the goats. You are hurting yourself. You are never going to win because I am the all-conquering one. The story begins with a commitment, but the story always moves on to the rebellion. God is committed to his people. But sometimes his people refuse to commit to him. At other times they make a commitment, but then they turn against him. He hasn't lost anything. He is the God who is perfect and complete in his own being. But you and I have lost something. You and I have lost the goodness and the peace. The story of commitment and of rebellion. And I hope you and I are aware also that when we turn away from God, we do ourselves no good. We are fighting against Him. We shall not win, and He becomes our enemy. But thirdly, the story moves on to the point of return or restoration. And this we see from verses 11 to 14. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, "Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them, to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble?" God had rescued them from Egypt. He had opened the Red Sea and they had crossed. Their enemies were drowned in the same Red Sea. And then, as they were at the brink of the Promised Land, they rebelled against God, and for 40 years they circled the wilderness of Zin. And that whole generation that God had rescued from Egypt died in the wilderness, with the exception of Caleb and of Joshua. And now, as they stood by the banks of the River Jordan, repentant, they pleaded for the mercy of God, and the God who opened the Red Sea opened the River Jordan before them, and they walked through, and they were now in their inheritance of the land of Canaan. And when they began to pray, this was the God that they were praying to, the God who rescued them, the God who gave them the leadership of Moses and of Aaron, the God who delivered them, and the God who prospered them. Now, there is a disagreement among Bible scholars concerning verse 8. For it says, "Then he remembered the days of old." Who is this he? Some think that this refers to God. Others think that this refers to the children of Israel, that the nation of Israel is the one that remembered the days of old. And there are good reasons for both sides of the argument, and there are good scholars on both sides of that argument. But for myself, I believe that the divine spirit has left it vague for this reason. Because the act of return is both man-centered as well as God-centered. It is man-centered in the sense that there was repentance in the people. They acknowledged that they were lost, and they acknowledged that only God could find them, and they submitted themselves to the searching powers of Jehovah. And so in their distress they began to pray, and they began to pray to the God who had been their help in ages past. And God heard their prayers, and he came to them. And in verse 14 we are told that as a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you, O Lord, lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. There was a repentance. There was penitence in the heart of the people. They began to plead the promises of God, and God heard them from heaven. And he came to rescue them. The story of the Christian always begins with a commitment from God. Alas, it proceeds to the rebellion of the human heart. But God is merciful, and when his people turn from their wicked ways, he hears from heaven, he forgives their sin, and he heals their land. And I wonder if that's where you are this evening also, that God has made a commitment to you in Jesus Christ, but you are afraid to make a commitment to him. And you have chosen to live your life outside a relationship with the living God. You are living in a state of defiance and rebellion. Or perhaps there was a time when you made a commitment, but you were unable to keep that commitment. And so, like the prodigal son, you find yourself in a distant land, and you find yourself broken by sin in a state of misery. But there is hope. There is hope because there is a God of love. If you and I humble ourselves, if you and I acknowledge our rebellion, if you and I confess our sins and begin to pray, God hears, God answers, and God restores. But I think there is a reason for the vagueness of verse 11. Because it isn't just the repentance of the people, but it is also an act of remembrance by God himself. And God remembered the days of old, and God remembered Moses and his people, saying, "Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock?" God remembered them crying, "Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them, to make for himself an everlasting name?" And God remembered that he had led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble. God remembered his covenant. And God remembered the promises that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God remembered that these were his people. And God remembered that his name was upon them. And God remembered that his glory and the fame of his name was enmeshed with the history and the prosperity of these people. You see, it is important for us to repent. But repentance too is grace, is it not? For it is God who makes it possible for us both to will and to do his pleasure. Repentance is not something that we do by our own natural power. Repentance too is a work of God. It is an act of grace. And if there is repentance in your heart and in my heart, it is because God is merciful and he remembers us and he remembers his commitment. And it is God's act of remembrance that makes it possible for us to repent. And so the prophet reminds us that God remembers. And when God remembers, God begins to act. And God restores them. And he leads them in verse 14. And he brings them to a place of rest. And there he makes his name beautiful. That's the story of the ancient church. That's the story of the contemporary church. And that's the story of every Christian too. You notice it begins with God. You notice also that at the end of verse 14, it concludes with God. It begins with God and it concludes with His glory. It begins with His commitment that is divine, that is intimate, that is deep, and that is loyal. And yet, our commitment to Him is one of rebellion. We grieve His Spirit in us. We fight against Him. And we make our lives miserable. But there is a return and there is a restoration. Where there is repentance in the human heart, God reverses the fortunes of His people. And God Himself remembers. And when God remembers His covenant with His people, then He begins to act, and He does it for their good, and He does it for the glory of His name. The commitment, the rebellion, and yet the remembrance. And you know, in the revelation of Jesus Christ to St. John, there is a marvelous chapter and a picture. When John looks up into heaven, he sees the throne of God. And at the very center of the throne, he sees a lamb with his throat cut. He sees at the very center of the throne in heaven, a lamb. And a lamb with a butchered throat. And you know what he is seeing? He is seeing the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It is Jesus Christ who is at the very center of the throne in heaven. And He is butchered because even in heaven He bears the scars of His death and His crucifixion. And all that is so significant for us, because today you and I are forgiven, you and I are restored, not because of the good works that you and I do, but constantly before the presence of God in heaven, there is a reminder of the covenant, and there is a reminder of the price that has been paid for the covenant. And every time God the Father looks into the face of Jesus Christ, He sees His people and He saves them in and through Him. And is it not the case that if God willing, you and I should come to the Lord's table this Lord's Day, that we remember His death until He comes. But He too remembers that there was a lamb that was slain for your sins and mine. And God remembers His covenant promises to His people. And God has promised to honor our faith and to bless it. So I don't know where you are this evening. Perhaps you are at a point when you have refused to make a commitment to the God who has first made his commitment to you. But in 2 days' time, God willing, this living God will be present in our midst, and he will offer his commitment to you again. And he invites you to make a commitment to him, to turn away from rebellion and to return to him. He will be here because it is his table. He will be here because he will be the head of his table. And here, by the Spirit of Jesus, he will be inviting you. What will you do? Will you live in obedience to him, making a commitment to him, perhaps even this evening? Or have you chosen to live in willful rebellion to him? Or perhaps you are like me. You once made a commitment, but you've not been able to honor it. Perhaps the last time you made this commitment was only at the last communion. And you're wondering, am I worthy? Am I fit? Am I suitable to sit at this table? And the truth of the matter is, none of us is worthy. None of us is suitable, because God has made a commitment to each one of us, and each one of us has rejected that commitment. We have chosen to live in rebellion. But he comes to this table and he invites us to restoration. He invites us to return. Will you not return? How long will you keep on breaking his heart? How long will you and I choose to wound his divine spirit? But finally, may I see this, and it is a warning to me as it is to you. The one who invites us to the table is the one who seeks penitence in our hearts also. When Paul writes to the church at Corinth and he warns them concerning the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, he reminds them that at the table there is judgment, and in the judgment some in the church in Corinth have experienced sickness, even death. And you know, it is a solemn thing. If you and I have been visited by sickness or death, it behooves us to present our hearts, our souls before the living God and ask whether it is the judgment of God, whether it is because we have participated in a wrong manner at the Lord's table, to confess our sins and to return to him through his grace. May God bless his word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. My voice, Lord, do thou hear. Unto my supplications voice, give an attentive ear. Lord, who shall stand if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity? But yet with thee forgiveness is, that feared thou mayest be. I wait for God, my soul doth wait. My hope is in his word. More than the that for morning watch, my soul waits for the Lord. I say, more than the that do watch the morning light to see, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with him mercies be. and plenteous redemption is ever found with him, and from all his iniquities he Israel shall redeem. Psalm 130, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
Lord,
of rebellion against thee. But how we bless thee that thou art the God who remembers thy covenant, and thy mercies are new every day for us. And we thank thee that redemption is ever to be found with thee. Grant us the grace and the courage to enter into that ark of salvation that is Jesus Christ himself. Bless these services to sanctify and to prepare us to come to the Lord's table. For we ask it in the name of him who is the Lord of that table, even Jesus Christ our Saviour. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Eternal Father, and the fellowship of the Blessed Holy Spirit rest upon you and abide with you all, now and until Jesus comes. Amen.